sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, A new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So we look at verses 6 to 13 tonight, verses 6 to 13 of this chapter. Now for a few weeks now we've been comparing Old Testament priests, the house of Aaron, and the Levite priest with a great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Our Savior, the great high priest, is not after the order of the house of Aaron and the sons of Levi. He's after the order of Melchizedek, that mysterious figure who met with Abraham and in many ways was a suitable picture of Christ, and Christ was of that order. And the mystery surrounding Melchizedek really points to the heavenly nature of our Jesus Christ. And we noted how the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies that were established in the Old Testament were reflections of a heavenly tabernacle called the True Tabernacle, and the heavenly sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. In other words, a place before God, not upon earth like the temple and tabernacle, those various compartments, but a place before God where Christ entered after dying upon the cross and took his own blood as the great high priest and showed this sacrifice before the Father on our behalf. It is a wonderful picture when you think about it. It's enacted before us with the Old Testament priests, and it's enacted before us in the architecture of the tabernacle and of the temple. But it reflected something in heaven and this place before God where Christ went after he died and offered his blood before the Father, where it was accepted. And then verse 1, we noted he was seated at the right hand of God. And the seated means that the work has been done and the work has been accepted. And yet in verse 2, he's referred to as ministering. So first of all, he's seated, and then ministering was suggesting that he is on his feet, you could say. And how is he so? Well, he is occupied in interceding. That is, he's praying for his people. The high priest offered sacrifice and also prayed for the people. And so he prays for the people. And then, as we look at this passage here now, we'll compare what is called the first covenant. We look at verse 7, the first covenant with the second covenant. And we'll look at those phrases and what they mean. And I'd like, first of all, to look at an overview of these themes, and then in the second place, a more detailed verse by verse commentary. But first of all, an overview of these words, verses 6 to 13. And these two covenants are mentioned here, the first and the second. And the question might be, well, what are these covenants? What is the first covenant? What is the second covenant? Well, the first thing to say, they're essentially the same covenant. They're two expressions of the same covenant. It is the covenant of grace, as we call it. The first covenant is the partial expression of the covenant of grace, and the second covenant is the full expression of the covenant of grace. And I think it's worth just pausing and saying, well, what do you mean covenant of grace? What are you talking about? Well, it's a way to describe the gospel. It's the gospel essentially we're talking about here. It is the organization of the gospel, you could say. The word covenant means an agreement or a contract between two parties, and the two parties would be God and his people. And you have this language of covenants in the Bible, and it speaks of an agreement. It's legal language, it's contractual language. It's just the organization, you could say, around the gospel. So no need to be afraid of the term covenant of grace. Covenant, agreement of God showing us grace. That's it, really, essentially. God agreeing, making a contract with us to show us grace if we believe in Jesus Christ. That's essentially it. So, as we speak of the covenant of grace, as I just said, there's the first covenant, the first expression of it in the Old Testament, and then the second expression of it, more full expression in the New Testament, or particularly in Christ. But before we go and speak about the covenant of grace, let's just say a few words about the covenant of works. And so we have to go back to Genesis chapter 3, before man sinned and fell. And there was no covenant of grace at that point, because it was a covenant of works. Essentially, to Adam and Eve, you obey, you live. Nothing to do with believing in Christ at that point. You disobey and you die. But Adam disobeyed and fell, and with him all mankind fell with him, as we know in the world we live. And so no man now, because we are all born sinners, no man can ever know God through the covenant of works. It's quite obvious, really, because we are so sinful. How can we ever have works to satisfy a great and a holy God? It's quite hopeless. That is gone out of the window, you could say, in Genesis chapter 3. But then, in Genesis 3 verse 15, the Lord had ready a covenant of grace, foresaw our fall and our sin, and he revealed straight away, in verse 15, you have fallen, you've sinned, you're under judgment, but there is a way for you to recover. And this is my agreement with you. If you believe in Jesus Christ, I will show you grace. And so in verse 15, we have a rather cryptic verse, you could say. It's not obvious, but it is the gospel, as I shall mention in a moment. And so the covenant of grace, covenant of the gospel, runs all the way from Genesis 3 verse 15 to our gospel days. And there are various views of these covenants, but I'm just putting to you how many of us do believe how the covenants are ordered. So really, it's one covenant all the way from Genesis 3 verse 15 all the way to our days until the Lord comes. Now there are various expressions, as I said, of this covenant of grace in the Bible. Various promises, various expressions of God promising and making a contract with us that he will save us through the Messiah. As I said, the first one is Genesis 3 verse 15. It's a Latin phrase we use, proto evangelium, which means the first gospel. Genesis 3 verse 15 is so early, isn't it? Right at the beginning of the Bible, the gospel is there. And then covenants are made with Noah and with Abraham, repeating in different ways these covenants and promises with Moses and David and others. And they all speak of grace, all speak of grace. And they speak of the phrase, which is used here, a better covenant. You'll see the term there in verse 6, isn't it? A better covenant. There we are, a better covenant established upon better promises. And this better covenant is the same covenant as in the Old Testament, but expressed more fully and more widely, you could say, as well. Now then, the covenant mentioned here in this passage here is Moses. Now, Moses really represents them all in the Old Testament, but Moses is understandably chosen here because it was a great expression. It was, of course, the Ten Commandments and many other things that were expressed around the commandments, the great revelations to Moses. And so Moses here represents the Old Testament expression of the covenant of grace, and is compared in this passage with the New Testament, or in particular, as found in Christ, in the fullness of Christ, once he had died and risen and ascended to the right hand of the Father, and the Spirit had come, then indeed we have the full expression of the, or the second, the better covenant of grace. That's the comparison here. As I said, you know, it's the same covenant, even though we speak here of a first and a second covenant. It's really that one, and we have to use the term, one was lacking and the other was better. It doesn't mean that it was wrong. It was lacking because it wasn't the full expression as it was when Christ came. And so in the first covenant, which is the first expression of the covenant of grace, it was limited and partial. We can say that in its expressions. And in the second, when Christ came and when the gospel became manifest, it was with fullness. And there was nothing more to be said. It was with fullness and with glory. A great revelation, you could say, and the revealing. Going back to the first covenant of the time of Moses, think of the law and the commandments. The law and the commandments couldn't save us, for one thing. But it showed us our need of Christ and other things too. But Christ can save us. And in that way, of course, the second covenant was better because he can save us. It was the full revelation in detail and chapter and verse, you could say. And then also, if you think of Moses, not just the law and the commandments, but also the sacrifices, because the sacrifices in particular would be not just showing our need of Christ, but would point to Christ. But the point is, they point. They're not it. They were a shadow, and they pointed to what Christ would be and would do, but they weren't it. The goats and the lambs and the bulls can't save us. The blood of the lambs and the goats and the bulls can't save us in and of themselves, but they point to the great Lamb of God who can save us. So you can see in all these different ways how the first covenant was lacking, although not wrong, nothing at all wrong with it. It wasn't erroneous or wrong, but it only went so far. And then the full expression, the second, the better covenant, told us all. You could say the first covenant was like childhood and the second covenant was like adulthood. Or the first covenant looked towards what would be done, the second covenant was the accomplishing and the doing what had to be done. And so no wonder the writer of Hebrews says it was a better covenant. And indeed, how wonderful it is. What a wonderful expression we have in the New Testament when Christ came and all was revealed of this glorious, better, and full covenant of grace, the gospel, in other words, the gospel. The gospel was hinted at in the Old Testament, but the gospel came in all its glory and power and arrival in the New Testament. And so let's look at it maybe verse by verse, because I think that might be beneficial. It's only a few verses we have, so we may as well look at them verse by verse. And first of all, verse 6. Let me read the verse to you. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. If I can just explain this to you now. They mention the mediator there. In the first covenant, Moses was the mediator between God and his people. If you think of the history there of Moses, very much you have the sense, don't you? Moses was there between God and the people of Israel. He was there standing between them. He would go to God on their behalf. He was the mediator. And in that way, he was a type of Christ, because Christ is the true mediator. In Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is one mediator. Moses was just a type, a pointing on to Christ again, but Christ was the one, once again. Think, you know, of our Savior. He's compared to so many, to Aaron, to Abraham, to Moses, to the angels, and every time our Savior stands head and shoulders above them all. And so Christ is our mediator. We could say, looking at the words there, he's the mediator of a better covenant. You could say a better mediator of a better covenant. And the words more excellent. You know, these are good words, aren't they? And they exalt our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I trust we are exalting Christ in our hearts this evening. That these phrases resonate with us. You know, more excellent. Mediator of a better covenant, better promises. And we can throw in a few things ourselves. A better mediator of a better covenant. And so the better promises, mentioned that to you. What were the promises of the first covenant? Well, the first covenant was the setting up, you could say, of the earthly. It's more physical as well. The earthly representation of the gospel and the heavenly. Having said that, there were hints of greater things in the first covenant. We're not talking down altogether about the first covenant. But compared with the second covenant, the better covenant, here we, shall we say, we change gear, don't we, when we come to the New Testament. All the hinting now becomes clear, and is the heavenly, and is the spiritual, is the fullness, is abundance, is the breaking forth of the gospel. You think of Pentecost. Pentecost particularly is an expression of the gospel going out in power. Men and women being saved and filled with the Spirit and rejoicing in Christ. What a picture that is. We don't really have many pictures like that in the Old Testament. There are wonderful godly people like David and others and Abraham. But there is a sense of a widespread and abundance when the gospel breaks forth and goes to the Gentiles as well. And then in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. This is very simple logic. If the first covenant had been faultless, not that it was in error and faulty in that sense, but deficient and coming short, it means. But if the first covenant had been faultless, that is, if it could have saved us, then there would be no need for a second covenant. But the first covenant, as it was, if it stopped there, would never save us. Because there was no sacrifice that would count for us truly before God. And there was no great high priest to take that sacrifice before God. It would be all talk and no action, you could say. It would come short. And then in verse 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, here the writer of Hebrews makes a lengthy quotation from the Old Testament. And from verses 8 to 12 in Hebrews 8, he's quoting Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. And you could say this is one of the better promises from the Old Testament about this better covenant. It mentions in verse 6 the better promises. Here's one of them. Here is a tremendous promise in the Old Testament about the gospel. And you find this, don't you, in the Old Testament. Not just for the establishing of the tabernacle, the temple, but sometimes it breaks out, doesn't it, with clear gospel expressions like Isaiah 53 and other passages like that, Psalm 22, and here in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. So the Lord here speaks through Jeremiah and how he will establish a better covenant than the one made with Moses. So this lengthy quotation gives us explanations why there was to be a better covenant. One reason we've given is the limitations, or you could say the faults, but not in the sense of anything being wrong, but being limited of the first covenant. But also it mentions here in this verse, if you look at the first phrase, for finding fault with them, he finds fault with the people. People in the time of Moses, and also as was the case in the time of Jeremiah, they just did not believe, did they? One condition of the covenant of grace of the gospel is faith in Jesus Christ and believing in the promises of the Messiah for the people in the Old Testament. And they just did not believe. We've read in earlier chapters, haven't we, the unbelief of those people in the wilderness. And so they came short, and the next verse will mention that anyway. Some did believe. We mark that, don't we? And Moses himself, Abraham and David and many others. Of course, some did believe, but many did not believe. And so all in all, these faults of the limitations of the first covenant, the first expression of the gospel, and also the failures of the people caused the Lord to set down and put in place better promises and to tell the people of the gospel promises of how one day a great breaking forth of God's covenant of grace would happen. And it says here in verse 8 that he revealed this to Israel and Judah. It's like an expansive picture. We can add other passages and also the Gentiles, not just Israel and Judah, but the Gentiles through the whole world. What a great revelation we have in the scriptures. You find in the Old Testament, it's very clear the gospel was meant for the whole world from the very beginning, although first it went to the Jews. And so we have this great gospel secret, you could say, in the Old Testament, which breaks out in the New Testament. And in verse 9, continues on the same vein, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Not according to the covenant. The Lord, again, is establishing, I need something greater, something different to this first covenant. It's all been planned, of course, by God, but he's revealing it all to us. And in this verse 9, we note just some things here, just to give the background. This first covenant, you remember, was the covenant of grace. It's a lovely picture of the Lord leading out the children of Israel by the hand. There they were, helpless. He led them out by the hand. Lovely, intimate picture there. But how did they respond to that? They disregarded the covenant. They did not believe. So the Lord eventually, even through long-suffering and patience, eventually disregarded them, rejected them. And as we noted in the earlier chapters of Hebrews, their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And so in verse 10, now we move on a little bit and begin to describe the positive nature of this new covenant as prophesied in the book of Jeremiah. And these are lovely descriptions. So leaving behind the disappointment of the children of Israel, leaving behind the shortcomings of the first covenant, now God reveals all this was preparing for something greater and better. And I will reveal it. And he did when Christ came. How remarkable Jeremiah 31 looks in the light of the gospel when we realize what Jeremiah was talking about. And here in verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. It speaks a little bit of the disappointment, doesn't it, of the shortcomings, of the rejecting of the children of Israel of the Lord. And the Lord wishes to have the people to love, and the people would respond to him. And here we have that language here. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And so instead of the commandments and the laws being written on tables of stone, as on Mount Sinai, now they shall be placed within our minds and written on our hearts. And it speaks, doesn't it, of something profoundly spiritual. This better covenant is more spiritual in its nature. The first covenant, of course, people were spiritual, like David, but there's something like an upgrade here. The whole thing becomes so manifestly spiritual, where God will place in our minds, we will remember the scriptures, we will love the scriptures, we will memorize them, we will use them, and the laws and the commandments will be upon our hearts. There'll be something about them which we love and we cherish in our hearts. We hold them there, and they're never far from us. And in other words, it's not just the knowledge of the scriptures, it's the use of the scriptures. We will love to obey the ways of the Lord. It will be a willing obedience. As Arthur Pink, the Christian writer, said, Christ desires no unwilling followers. And as Psalm 110 says, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And this, of course, is the gospel. This is what happens. We are saved, but we are not brought dragging our feet reluctantly to the gospel. Rather, the Lord wins our hearts from the very beginning, and we are drawn in great movements of soul, and we believe and we love all in one experience. We love the Lord, and overnight we begin to love his ways. Why would you not love his ways? If you love the Lord, surely you love his ways, because his ways are an expression of who he is, and we love everything about him. So his ways are not burdensome, but are delightful. Why? Because it is God. If you're against his ways, you're against God. If you're for his ways and love his ways, then it shows that you love God himself. And of course, his ways are pure and gracious and true. And all these things which are so different to the world, that we love these things because we love God. And these things are not in the book only, but the book is in our heart and in our minds as well. It's a lovely picture of the spirituality of the Christian. The Christian is a spiritual being. And you see it, don't you, in the world. And when you think and compare, wonderful though the Old Testament people were, if you look at the New Testament Christians and the way we talk, I'm going to say more about this in a moment, and the way we talk and the way we live, there is something which is of this better covenant. We are the products of the better covenant. We are God's grace breaking forth and breaking free in the world. Also, in this language, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. It's the covenant of relationship. It's not just spiritual, but of relationship. The Lord will be our God. Now these words, my dear friend, should resonate in your heart. The Lord will be our God, and we shall be his people. This is the language of romance and love. And the language of betrothal and marriage is very, very close to the language of the covenant. I think of the book of Hosea, and there you see expressions of love. And it's not out of place for the Christian to say, Lord, I love you. And the Lord, of course, says that to us. He loves us. We're the apple of his eye. You know, I think myself, one of the things which are marks of a true Christian is the way he speaks of the Lord. You know, when you're in conversation and you're trying to assess, where does this person stand? Are they true Christians? And then they begin to say and to mention the name of the Lord, and they say, well, I pray to him. And you just like that word, him. you know, it's personal. It's somebody they know. And the way they say it, you know, it came not from the head, but from the heart. And you know that language. We recognize that language. It is the language of covenant relationship. And then in verse 11, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Oh, these are tremendous words. Maybe at first you might not be sure what they mean, but what it means is this, that we shall have a more immediate and personal relationship with the Lord. The faith and experience of all Christians, small or great, will be immediate and personal. Comparing with the Old Testament, speaking now generally, of course, we know the lovely heart of David and the Davidic Psalms, but speaking generally, there's a less of dependence on priests and intermediates. Rather, we have immediate access through Christ. It's the nature of our union in Christ, and that we are in him. And although we only go to the Father through Christ, such is our bond to him, that in him we have access. And we don't go through priests and other sort of men of the church. You don't go through me to God, do you? I can remember being in an Anglican church once in France, and never been in one before, and how the person there, it was, I think it was high Anglican, it's almost Catholic, and at some point in the service, he turned his back to the congregation as if he was a mediator on behalf of the people. It's not right. There are no priests in the Christian structure of the church. They're pastors and teachers, but together we are all priests together. It is the priesthood of all the saints. We believe in the priesthood. You are a priest, and I am a priest through Christ. 1 Peter 2 verse 5, a holy priesthood bringing spiritual sacrifices, not bringing blood and animals, because Christ has done that and has saved us through his own blood, but rather bringing our spiritual offerings, our love to the Lord, you know, just in simple things. Like, there might be something which not terribly wrong, but it might not be wrong at all, and you might say, well, I won't do that because it's hindering me from knowing the Lord better. That's a spiritual offering. You're saying, Lord, I will offer this to you, take it away from me in order for me to serve you better. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2 verse 5, a holy priesthood. That is, we have this, what it says here, that we shall know the Lord. Know the Lord, which is a reference to the first covenant. For all shall know me. All shall know me, from the least to the greatest. You have this tremendous access to God himself, immediate. Through Christ, you go to the Father. That is what has happened to you. Now, I don't think these words are saying we can be independent from the church, because later, of course, in Hebrews, it says, Hebrews 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. The church is very important, and is part of the blessings that God has given us. But, you know, this individuality, this, when you're in your home, that you can go straight to God. That's what it means. You have free access, personal access in Christ, the priesthood of all believers. This is a better covenant. This is a tremendous covenant, that you can know God, and you can come before him, and God can manifest himself to you. These are the blessings. We are maybe too used to them, too familiar with them, but they are wonderful, they are gracious, and they are of great potential. When you think of the infinite God coming before him and knowing, who are we but the dust of the earth, that we should come before God and we should have this immediate access to him in Jesus Christ. How wonderful the Bible is, how wonderful the gospel is. We shall know him one-to-one, one-to-one. And then in verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And this verse brings an end to the quotation from Jeremiah 31 and touches upon the forgiveness and grace of the gospel. This is the centerpiece of the covenant, you could say, alongside the spirituality, the intimacy, the relationship, the one-to-one. We have this most important matter, the forgiveness of sin by God's grace. And this verse reminds us that God will deal with our sins. How on earth could all this be true if we were sinners and God was holy? Because of what verse 12 says, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. How did he do that? Well, the Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews is full of it. We've spoken so much about it. The blood of Christ that removes all our sins. And Christ himself, who takes that blood as a great high priest on our behalf. Just pause there for a moment and think again of this centerpiece of the gospel, that Christ dies and his blood removes all our sins. But who will take it to God? Who will present it? And we are so helpless. You know, Christ does it all. He's a great high priest. He takes his own blood and presents it to the Father. And the Father says, satisfied. I am satisfied. I shall know these people. I shall love them. I do not see their sin, because their sin has been counted for. And Christ was the one. When you think of what it took to remove our sins, it took God to remove our sins. It took the Son of God to remove our sins. But the Son of God did just that. And for those, going back to the expressions there, I will remember no more. For those who believe in Jesus Christ, they shall be forgiven their sins by God's grace for all eternity. I will remember no more. All our sins that God will not remember. And he will not bring them up before us, because Christ has died for them. And Hebrews 8 verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. And so this verse is really a conclusion on this passage and quotation from Jeremiah, a kind of a summing up. And it's really just, it's just saying the first in the old covenant, the first expression of the gospel has done its work. It was there to do a work, to convey the gospel in the early days. But the early days are over. There's no need for it now. It's done its work. And so it says, in view really of what Christ has done, it's now obsolete. But also historically, maybe that was in mind of the writer too, because it says, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Because in a way, spiritually speaking, it had already been made obsolete because Christ had come. But of course, the outward remains of these sacrifices were still carrying on in the temple until the fall of Jerusalem, which was about to take place very, very close to the writing of this epistle. And then, of course, no more sacrifices, no more high priests. It would vanish away. It was a prophecy of what would happen. Not only is it obsolete, but it would stop altogether. Christ had come. There was no need for it. He was the fulfillment of it. He was the superb and better covenant of grace. And so the fullness has replaced the partial, the reality has replaced the shadow. The gospel in its glorious beauty had arrived. And how beautiful it is. And I trust we all agree this evening how beautiful the gospel is. I mentioned on Tuesday night how somebody prayed in one of our prayer meetings many years ago, and probably in relation to our young people, and some expression like this, oh Lord, let them see the gospel we love. And we love this gospel, we see his glory, and all the time we see more of it, don't we? It becomes more and more glorious. Imagine how glorious it will be in our eyes when we enter the heaven itself and see all the wonder, all the glory, the power, the majesty of it all. But now here we see it in part, but it is enough to thrill our hearts, and we love the gospel, and more than love it, we live it. It is everything. What is the world compared to this? This is the care of our souls, our immortal souls. This is the God who's made the world, but also the God of all eternity, whom we shall be with. And for those who have not seen the glory of it yet, as that prayer was expressed, O Lord, let them see the gospel we love, then how will you see it? Well, you can't see it, can you? But how will you see it? Well, as far as you're concerned, there's one thing that is beholden upon you, and that is to believe in him, believe in Jesus Christ. This is the condition of the covenant, faith in Christ. Believe, and as you believe, you shall see. And God will empower your belief, and you'll see it, and you'll believe. And until then, you'll never see it, but then you shall see it. And then it will be like an unveiling. Very much conversion, I feel, is God unveiling and manifesting himself in the glory of the gospel. A bit like Saul of Tarsus and the Lord appearing to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. There, Christ manifested himself. And until then, Saul of Tarsus did not believe. But when Christ showed himself, he believed. He was humbled. And so it is. The Lord must help us. The Lord must show you. But you must believe. And then you shall know his better covenant, and it's better than everything. Not just better than the first covenant. It is much better, and much, much better than anything else in this world, and this world has to offer. It is clean, it's pure, it's eternal, it's gracious, it's glory. So indeed, it is the better covenant of the better promises. May God help us to see this gospel. And we do need to see it, don't we? You know, you think, if we have seen it, then would we not live it? And more abundantly. What's the difference between revival people and us? They saw something, and they were never the same again. And may the Lord show us, either collectively in some great movement of the Spirit, or individually. Don't forget the one-to-one, the priesthood of all believers. You can go yourself. You don't have to wait for anybody else. You can do it. You can go to him in Christ and know his majesty and his glory and be so affected, your life will be a victorious life. Be a battle, no doubt, but full of victory and full of the Holy Spirit. Well, may the Lord show us these things. We'll sing a hymn, which is 865.